we always believe that God should get the first word in our worship service, and God should get the last word. And so as we begin with Scripture. And I'd like to read for us from Psalm 34, verses 1 through 4. It says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all my fears." When we gather together, this is a time of boasting in the Lord. And we do, when we boast in the Lord, we want company. We want to do it with other people. And so we have the privilege of doing that this morning. And I invite you to enter in together as we do this together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a great privilege it is to come together as your people, to gather, to boast in you, to boast that we have a God who has revealed Himself to people who were undeserving, to weak, small creatures like us. And Father, as we boast in you, we're humbled before you, recognizing our need and your great provision. So Father, help us as we do that. Help us as we boast. Help us as we sing your praises, as we worship you, as we repent of our sins, as we come bowing before your word and humbling ourselves before the searching light of the truth of your word. Help us, Father, to do that humbly, knowing that we have a great God that we come before. And Father, help us to do that joyfully as a body, to do it together, because we have been made a body by you. And we greatly desire to have others join in that chorus to speak of your greatness. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to be back. I probably haven't been here in forever. I love God using me to do the music, but this morning He's decided to let me do it with a really, really sore throat. So we're going to try to get through these songs. And I may ask, I don't know, somebody over here, if my water runs out, I may get some, maybe Austin, to give me some more if you don't mind. I hate to be so demanding. But let's stand and sing the first song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore You.
Clouds of sin and sadness.
we've done this one here, right? Okay. I did not want to be the only one singing this one. I really like this song. It's very God-centered.
To a time of remembering the gospel. As we come before the Lord and as we boast in the Lord, we recognize our own sin. We recognize our failings and our weakness. And we also recognize that God has made great provision for us in the gospel. And so we want to have a time where we silently confess our sins to the Lord, and then corporately we'll go to the Lord claiming His promises of forgiveness to those who confess their sins. And so let us now have a moment where we confess silently our sins before the Lord. Let us hear what God says to us to assure our hearts as we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The same God that puts His finger on our sins also gives us assurance of grace and forgiveness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we confess to You that we are sinners. We confess, Father, that over this past week, we have sinned greatly against You. We have sinned many times. We have failed to love You as we ought. We have failed to love You with all of our hearts, our souls, our minds, and our strength. We've had poor thoughts of You and Your providence. We've questioned whether You were being good to us when we saw something we wanted that we didn't have. We coveted. We had lying thoughts. We've had hateful thoughts toward others. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not demonstrated a sacrificial care and love for those around us. We have not taken on the servant heart of Christ. We confess all these things before You, Father. We also rejoice in knowing that we have a Savior who has covered all the sins that we've ever committed. And by His righteous life and His death on the cross, He's covered all the sins that we ever will commit. So we come to You rejoicing in the justification that we have in Christ. And we come confessing to our Father that we have grieved Your heart. And we know, Father, that You have promised forgiveness. You have promised renewal of fellowship as we confess our sins. And so our hearts rejoice, Father, in Your goodness and in Your revelation of Your grace to us. Give us great assurance, Father, of forgiveness and great assurance of Your love. And as we continue to worship, Father, help us to worship with the knowledge that You accept us in Christ. And You are just as pleased with us in Christ as You are with your own Son. So may that give us boldness, Father, to continue to worship. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's continue singing. Let's stand and sing Satisfied together.
Thank you. ever spring, bread of life, salvation, untold wealth of past, never failing, my redeemer.
If you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. As we worship the Lord through our offerings, we try to focus our thoughts through the reading of Scripture. And so today I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. We often think of the offering time as a time when the church begs for money. But here the tables were reversed. These people begged to be allowed to give. And as we think of their example, may the Lord inspire us to so give ourselves to Him, and because we give ourselves to Him, that we would beg for the joy of giving to advance Christ's kingdom and to show our love for God's people. So, with that thought, let's have a moment of silent reflection and thanksgiving, and then I'm going to begin an intercessory prayer time. And let's have a moment of silent thanksgiving, and then I want to make a couple of comments about before I pray, okay? Amen. There are two things I wanted to point out to you. In our bulletin, and this will inform our prayers, there is a section on page 11 that has some of our family prayer concerns, and so I encourage you to look these over, not necessarily right now, but take these home and pray through these. And also, on the facing page on page 10, there is a letter in there from Jay Uten, and I wanted to explain that for a moment. Jay was our supply preacher last year from September through December. He also happens to be my brother-in-law, but he is now a chaplain in the Army, and we asked him to send us a letter to explain some of the things that he faces on a regular basis so that we might pray knowledgeably for him. And so I encourage you later on to take the opportunity to read Jay's letter so that we can pray more knowledgeably for him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what a joy it is to be part of Christ's church and to share together in our lives and in our goods and in our energy. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you've poured out on us. We thank you for the the food that you've given us daily throughout this week. And I think I can safely say, Father, that no one here worried that they would go hungry from one meal to the next. So we thank you, Father, for your provision. And we ask, Father, that you continue to provide. Deliver us from thinking that we can just take for granted that we'll have food and clothing each day. Help us to recognize that these are active gifts from your hand, and that you give them. They don't just happen to show up. And Father, we take great encouragement, and we find great confidence in your giving to us. Christ spoke of the giving of the Spirit as the greatest possible gift. And Father, you've given us the Spirit. You've poured out this greatest gift so that we can have the presence of Christ in our lives. And if you would give us that, then certainly, Father, we know that you will give us all good things. And we also thank you, Father, that you withhold those things that we mistakenly want that are not good for us. Father, we want to lift up those who are suffering, those who are afflicted. We remember, Father, that Jesus wept when he heard of the death of Lazarus, and he had compassion on those who were suffering and sick around him. And so we want to lift up those who are suffering as well. We pray especially for Lori's stepfather and ask, Father, that you would be with him and comfort him in what appears to be the last days of his life. And that you would comfort their family with the gospel. Father, we also ask that you would work in Brenda's stepfather's life and body, and that you would heal him, and that you would use this as a time of great spiritual blessing to him. We also think of the many people who have suffered greatly and suffered great loss and been displaced because of the hurricanes that have hammered the southeast in the last couple of months. Father, use these upheavals in the lives of so many people to show your grace, to show the sacrificial love of your people, to cause people to see that this life is but a breath. And Father, help us all to see that there is great purpose in affliction, that these things do not happen randomly. Father, we also ask your blessing on the Stiffs as they continue in their vacation. We ask, Father, that you would draw near to them, that this would be a great time of refreshment for them, and that you'd also keep them safe while they're away and as they travel. We also pray, Father, for the upcoming election. You've told us to pray for the king and all those in authority. And we see, Father, that we have a voice in this upcoming election. And we ask, Father, that you would give us wisdom, and that you would give us responsibility to exercise that voice, and that you would grant us peace and the ability to lead peaceful and quiet lives, and that the gospel would be able to go forth freely, and that your principles would be established in our government. Father, we also pray that for all Christians everywhere, and especially here, Father, that we would be salt, that we would be a preserving influence, that we would be a savor in the community, and that we would be light, that the truth of your word would radiate from our lives and our lips. Father, we pray for Jay and Donna Uten. We ask, Father, that you would be with them in this new area of ministry. We ask, Father, that you would help Jay to bear up under the challenges of working with many, many unbelievers who have rejected your principles in their lives and are suffering the consequences. Help him to have wisdom in how to apply your word to them and to point them to Christ. What a great opportunity it is to be around those who need Christ, and recognize that they don't have it all together. And so, Father, we ask that you would use him to bring many people to Christ, that you would help him to navigate the waters of seeking to be faithful to your word and also seeking to be submissive to those in earthly authority over him. Father, we also ask that you would bless Stephen Gaines and the church plant that they're about to embark on. We ask, Father, that you would continue to bring in interested people, and that you would help them to build a solid, mature core group. We ask, Father, that you'd also help them to have a heart for the lost, and that they would be successful in reaching out to the community, and that Christ would be made known through their flock. Help them with their finances. Help them to have the energy that they need for all the challenges and all the work that's involved. And we can certainly enter into those concerns, Father. We ask, Father, that the gospel would go forth from this church, through the pulpit, through our book ministry, our website. We also ask, Father, that you would bless us as we distribute the little gospel booklets, the eaglet, at Halloween, and that children would pick up and read that booklet, and that they would see the issues of life laid before them very clearly, and that you would use that to draw children to yourself, and not only children, but whole families. Father, we ask that you would give us diligence in praying for our family members and neighbors and co-workers and others who are without Christ. Help us also to be bold to speak as you give opportunity and to recognize the opportunities when they come. Also, Father, we ask that you'd help us to grow spiritually. Father, we ask that you'd come and do what we cannot do. We are helpless without you. We're helpless without your grace. So come and serve us as a mighty king would. We ask that you would do what we cannot do. Give us unity and love in the gospel. Help us to have a self-sacrificing spirit toward one another. Give us humility. And Father, give us holiness. We serve a holy God. We serve a God who is perfect in all His ways and who desires to reflect that character in His people. And so, Father, we look to You for the grace to make us more like Christ. We also ask, Father, that You would grow us numerically. We ask, Father, that You would spread the influence of Your Word in this community. And we trust, Father, that You have already begun to build your church here, and we want to see others come to embrace a God-centered gospel and a God-centered worship and a commitment to one another. And we ask, Father, that you'd bring others in who would embrace that same vision for church life. And Father, we ask that you'd provide for our financial needs as well. We also ask, Father, that you'd work in the lives of those who are considering membership here, and that you would direct them clearly from your word. Now, Father, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We ask that you would open our hearts, that you would deliver us from distraction, that you would deliver us from lazy spirits, and that you would make your word go to us and to those who don't know Christ, and that it would have its effect, and it would truly change us through the work of your Spirit. We pray all these things in Christ's name because we know that Christ can do what we cannot. We know He is the head over all things for the church. And so we pray these things in His name. Amen.
We'll stand and sing the next two songs.
Light of the world, you step down into the light. Open my eyes, let me see.
Excuse me.
Pleasure to be here with you this morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Philippians. I will be reading in chapter 2, starting in verse 1 through verse 11. Philippians 2, starting in verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the book of Daniel, it's recorded a historical event that happened with King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was in a position of great power and glory. And one day he was walking around looking at all that he had done. And he made a comment praising himself and thinking very highly of himself. Because of his pride, God had to humble him and had to force him to go out into the fields and be like a beast for 7 years and eat the grass of the field, a position of true humility. And after that 7 years, God raised him back up to a position of power and glory, and a position that was even higher than before. This morning, as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we will see Christ Jesus, who began before he entered the world in a position of great glory, being equal with God the Father, who humbled himself and became a man and became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. But that was not the end. God then took him and exalted him through the resurrection, through his ascension into heaven, and then being seated at the right hand of God. But consider the contrast. Nebuchadnezzar had to go through a period of humiliation because of his sinful pride. He had to go through it for his own improvement. But Jesus Christ came to earth and humbled himself as a man, not for his own benefit, not so that he would gain any more glory or become more God than he already was, but instead he did it on the behalf of rebellious sinners. This morning, as we look at our passage, I would like to break it up into 3 points if you're taking notes this morning. The first is to look at Jesus, behold the glory of Jesus Christ as the servant king, number one, in his renunciation, number two, in his humiliation, and number three, in his exaltation. We will see how he renounced the position that he had in heaven, the rightful place that he had with God the Father. He renounced it and did not consider it something to be grasped. And secondly, in his humiliation, we will see how he left the glory of heaven and came to earth as a man. And then third, as we see his exaltation, we will see how Jesus Christ came back to heaven and was given the name Lord, the name that is above every other name. And as we go through this passage this morning, I exhort you to think about yourself. Think about your attitude. Think about your actions as you consider Christ. For the very purpose that the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Spirit, included this in Philippians, was a very practical one. It was a purpose so that people would humble themselves, so that in the church that there would be unity and that there would be fellowship among believers. And as you look at this example, ask yourself today, what is your attitude? How are you doing in your servanthood towards others? Well, let's first begin with his renunciation. Have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is starting in verse 5. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Consider with me this morning that Jesus Christ, before he entered the world as a baby, that he existed with God in eternity past. The Bible tells us that in John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ did not come into being in Bethlehem when he was born to Mary. He had existed throughout eternity past as the eternal Son of God. Jesus Christ in eternity past had the same essence as the Father. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being." That is, Jesus Christ is God. Further, we see that in the work of creation and sustaining the universe, that Jesus the Son is involved in well as well. For Hebrews 1 also tells us that Christ upholds the universe by the power of his word. And in John 1, we learn that through him all things were made, and that without him nothing was made that has been made. So Jesus Christ was perfect and complete in all his divine attributes. There have been some misconceptions as we approach this passage in Philippians over the years. Some people have thought that Jesus Christ was, one, either not complete or fully God before he came to earth, or two, some have thought that he emptied himself of his deity to some degree, his divine glory. But what we will see as we continue through this passage is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. That in John 17, before Jesus went to the cross, he prayed to his Father and said, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world existed." Being complete and full in his divine attributes, Jesus is holy, righteous, he had power and knowledge and wisdom as God the Father. So as we begin our journey in looking at Christ's humiliation, we first see that he began at a very high place of glory, being God and being equal with God the Father. It would be like in our sermon today, if we were in the Himalayan mountains and we were standing on top of a high peak and we were looking over at another peak and there was a great valley that we had to go down through to get to the second peak. Well, secondly, in that part, we see in his renunciation that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Before coming into the world, Christ was already equal with the Father and had nothing to gain regarding his divine essence. Jesus Christ did not have to come to earth as a man to gain something for himself. He did not have to come and die on the cross to better himself and to become more fully God. Instead, we see that he did it in submission to the will of his Father. Hebrews 10:7 quotes the Psalms where it says, "Of Christ, behold, I have come to do your will." When we think about the plan of God in salvation, we think of the Trinity being at work. God the Father laying out the plan and purposing it, sending Jesus the Son to earth to come and execute the plan and to secure redemption for his people, and then seeing the Holy Spirit applying the redemption that was required to the hearts of men. Christ did not need to seize glory and power because he already possessed them. When we read in this passage that Christ did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or in some translations it says robbery, do not think that Christ had to grasp or gain anything to be equal with the Father. Instead, Christ chose to leave glory, not for his own improvement, but for sinful rebels who are living in enmity with God. Mark 10:45 says that, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So I ask you this morning, what is your attitude like as we consider his renunciation? As we consider that Christ, being perfect, being with the Father, full of holiness and righteousness and goodness and truth, that he did not consider that position that he rightfully had something that he had to hang on to. What is your attitude like? Here's a contrast. Christ possessed, on one hand, real heavenly glory and no selfish pride, but he willingly laid aside his majesty to come to us, who for most of us, we possess very little earthly glory, and we possess a lot of sinful pride. Consider the contrast between the two. What will you lay aside for the sake of your brothers and sisters in Christ? What will you lay aside and change in your attitude to see the kingdom of God advanced? Do you see the foolishness of your pride in the light of God's glory? Consider Nebuchadnezzar, the example at the beginning. Consider a king who had palaces and wealth and power and dominion. But he was so small compared to the Lord his God, who could take him and put him on his face on the ground to be like a beast of the field. Men, I ask you, what is your attitude towards serving the needs of your wife and your children? Do you have an attitude of service? Or do you believe that somehow there are certain things that you're a little bit too high to do? Or perhaps in the church, what is your attitude towards the positions and the acts of service that you do? In a church plant, there are many acts of service, but oftentimes there are very few glorious ones. There's a lot of work to do, a lot of chairs to put up, a lot of things to do. You don't have a building and facility all your own that you own, and you meet here in a hotel. So the thing that is needed is not an attitude of coming into a church plant saying, look at me, look at my gifts. Look, I can be a leader, I can be a teacher, I can be in charge, give me something important to do. What a church plant needs to grow and to prosper in fellowship is those who have the attitude of Jesus Christ, who would see themselves not in a high position, but be willing to sacrifice, be willing to do the things that need to be done, and have the attitude of Christ. Well, secondly, having seen Jesus Christ in his renouncing of his rightful position with the Father, we will second look at his humiliation. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Christ did not exchange the nature or form of God for that of a slave. Instead, he displayed the nature or the form of God in the nature or form of a slave. It is difficult for our finite minds to handle how God could become a man. We sometimes lose at the time of Christmas when we think about Christ coming to earth as a baby in Bethlehem. We sometimes lose the greatness of this act. How in the world could God come and dwell among men? How is that possible? Does it mean that when Jesus was on earth that he was just a man? Does it mean that he was 50% man and 50% God? Or was he 100% God and really just looked like a man, but did not actually take on a human body? 5% before you this morning that Jesus Christ was 100% God and 100% man. He was the God-man. As we think about this, and when we consider his humiliation, as I've used the phrase, consider what he underwent. Here is the God on the one hand who created the world and everything in it. The one who had created in man and been involved in creation. He came and was born as a baby. He came to have a human body with all its limitations and all of its weaknesses. Consider Christ, who was all-powerful and majestic in heaven, as the God-man being born as a baby and a small child having physical needs, needs for help from other human beings. Consider what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says when it asks, where did Christ's humiliation consist? And it says, Christ's humiliation consists in his being born, and that in a low condition. He was made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. We often think of Christ's humiliation in terms of his death on the cross, in terms of his punishment physically that he endured. But there was far more to it than that. Consider a sinless person, Jesus Christ, coming to live in a sinful world. Consider growing up as the sinless God-man growing up in a family with brothers and sisters who were sinners, with parents who were sinners. Consider the God who is righteous, who established the law, having to be born under the law, and to come and to fulfill the law, and thus to earn righteousness that we could never gain as sinful people. Consider being a brother or sister to the Lord Jesus Christ on earth. How would you like to think, what is it about this person that is so perfect. Consider the abuse that he received from the religious leaders when he tried to preach and teach God's word, when he confronted them in their sin, when he presented the truth of God to them, and they scoffed at him, and they mocked him, and they tried to entrap him in every way possible to put aside his testimony about the Father. And consider spending 3 years leading and discipling a group of men, training them and pouring your life out into them, and then in your moment of need and crisis, they all fall away and run away from you and are not there to support you. This was all part of Christ's humiliation. Consider Jesus, the Son, who was truly God, coming down and taking on a human body that had needs, physical needs of sleep and of food and of many other things. But even further we read that in being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In our society, the cross has become a symbol of many things. Of course, it's become a symbol in the church of Christ's crucifixion, but it's also become something that's popular for us to use as an icon or as a piece of jewelry. It's not something that in our culture has the same meaning it did as the first Christians would have understood. For the first Christians, the cross was not simply something to look at or behold or think about. It was a grim reality. It was a form of execution. It would be like having an electric chair to be your symbol. It was something where people died a cruel and an agonizing death. So Jesus Christ came not only enduring the suffering of being in a human body and being limited. Not only was he having to live around sinful people as the perfect and sinless God, but as well he went and he suffered not only death, but death on a cross. One of the reasons that the Jewish people, after the death and resurrection of Christ, could not accept his manner of dying was because the cross itself was a symbol of being cursed by God. If you read in the Old Testament, it says that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. But Galatians tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Christ's willingness to leave glory translated into the humility of becoming a man born under law. He lived a perfectly righteous life among sinful men and suffered an agonizing death on our behalf. Not only, as we saw first, did Christ have the ultimate attitude that we should have in renouncing a position of glory, but secondly, we see that he carried that attitude into actions, that he was willing to leave heaven and come to earth on our behalf, not for himself, but for us, that he was willing to suffer the most cruel and agonizing form of death available on our behalf. He was willing to live in a human body, to be born under law and fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. And so now, as believers in Jesus Christ, you can look to Christ as a sympathetic high priest, one who understands your weaknesses, because the Bible says that he was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. How often it seems for us that we are tempted in every way, and yet with sin, that every form of temptation that comes our way, to some degree or another, we give into. As we saw in the prayer of confession, that we have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, that we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, that thanks be to God that Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ was perfect, our perfect substitute. So I ask you in your actions, are you willing to do meaningful tasks to serve others? Are you willing to sacrifice something of yourself and something of your resources for another person? Many people who grow up in the church learn as their first memory verse, John 3:16. But there's another John 3:16 that we need to think on as well. It's 1 John 3:16. And it says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Do not offer up to the Lord something that will cost you nothing. do not think that Christ will bring and establish your church and your fellowship and give you great and tremendous community if you are not willing to sacrifice for one another. If you are not willing to give something of yourself for your brother and sister in Christ. Are you willing as well to mingle with unregenerate sinners in order to share Christ with them? Now think about this for a minute. Sometimes it's easy for us when we become Christians and then we get further on in life and get married and have family and we have church activities and home activities and we enjoy being with Christians and we love that. But sometimes when we get into the unbelieving world, the thought of spending our time mingling with our non-Christian neighbors, of getting close enough in people's lives, people who don't know Christ, people whose sinful habits will rub off and irritate us and be difficult. Consider what Christ did. Christ came and he lived among them. He was perfect. We are far from perfect. But he was the one who was the friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, it might sound kind of nice. Well, that's nice. Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He spent time in their company. He went to their lunches and gatherings. But do you think it was always pleasant to be around tax collectors and sinners who were living in opposition to the law of God? It's not easy for us sometimes to spend time with those people who do not love the Lord. Those people who may have far different ideas, even in our society, of what they want to accomplish. But I exhort you today, do you want to see people come to Jesus Christ? Are you willing to follow the example of Christ and get into the world and be in the world and to be not of it? Do you think that by isolating yourself away from these people that you will somehow be able to reach them? So I encourage you today, look at Christ. Look at what he was willing to do to live among sinners and to die upon their behalf as you think of yourself. Well, thirdly, let us look now at his exaltation. We have seen his renunciation and his humiliation. Starting in verse 9, we read, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When we think of Christ's exaltation, we think of Christ being there, being buried in the grave, and the Father raising him up in the resurrection. But not only that, the Father raised him up in the ascension when he ascended into heaven. And then we read in the Bible, it says that he was then seated at the right hand of God. Another question from the Shorter Catechism says, where consists Christ's exaltation? Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Christ, who was humiliated by coming to earth and dying on the cross, was also exalted to the right hand of the Father. He did not become the Son of God by coming to earth, but he returned to his rightful position of glory and honor with the Father. And further, we read that God bestowed on him the name that is above every other name. Now, in our times, when we think of someone's name, we generally just think of what their actual name is, first, last, middle name. But in ancient times, the name also signified something about the person. In ancient times, the name was employed not only as a means of distinguishing one person from another, but also as a means of revealing the inner being, the true nature of the individual. In Isaiah 42, we read of the Lord, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my glory with another, nor my praise with idols." God, in establishing who his name was not just saying, "Here's a title that you can call me by." He was saying, "My name is essentially who I am." So when we read that the Father bestowed on Christ the name that is above every other name, we may ask ourselves, well, what is the name that is above every other name? It is the name Lord. It is the translation in the New Testament of the divine name of God, the great I Am, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that having undergone this humiliation and returning to heaven in his exaltation, that he sits at the right hand of the Father and is Jesus Christ our Lord, as we say so often. And further we read that at this great name, the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45, I'd like to read a few verses that serve as the background for this great statement of Christ's Lordship. Isaiah 45, starting in verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. In Isaiah 45, this passage was talking about the greatness and the preeminence of the God of Israel over all the nations of the earth. And it is said there again in verse 23, to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. And so we see in Philippians 2 that this same preeminence and this majesty and glory is ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible presents a picture of Christ's work when he comes to earth and a picture of Christ's work when he returns to judge the world. When Christ came to earth, as it says in John 3:17, he did not come to judge the world, but rather so that through him that the world may be saved. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day where we see Christ as a merciful Savior who has gone before us, who has come to earth and died on the cross, who has bridged the gap between sinful men and a holy God. But there will come a day when Christ returns, where he will not come as the merciful Savior, but as the righteous judge. There will be a contrast. There will be people in that day who bow before him, who look forward to his coming and rejoice to see his face, to rejoice to be in the presence of the God that they have served and that they have loved their entire lives. But there will be other people who bow before him, not with adoration and gladness in their hearts, but in servile submission to him as the Lord and Judge of all the earth. So I ask you today, where do you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ? Far better for you that you meet Christ in this life as a merciful Savior than in the life to come as a righteous judge. In a day where every knee will bow, there will not be a single person who can say, I resist the Lord God in that day. Every evil dictator, every heinous person who commits heinous crimes will bow before the Lord God. So I ask you today, have you come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the God who made the world and everything in it? Do you know what he says, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Have you seen yourself as a sinner in the sight of a holy God? Have you seen that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? Do you know that God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? I exhort you today to turn from your sin, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, because every person in this room, children, adults, young, old, man and woman, will one day bow before Christ and acknowledge that he is the Lord,